something we keep in mind about the gospel. Is it that the good news is so very good because the bad news is so dire? The hymn that we sing right up front this morning is, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore." And certainly that's an invitation that we ought to put out there to all those who were poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, that they would come. They would come to be with us. Come with us as we pursue our Savior Jesus. But the wonderful truth of this hymn that we sing right up front here this morning is that this is an invitation not simply to be here with us on a Sunday morning saying, "Come on in and be a part," is to know that this is an invitation of our Savior Jesus. And it's an invitation that came to us. For apart from Jesus, we are completely impoverished. We are the most wretched. We are not only sick and sore, but indeed, apart from Jesus, we are dead and in need of the resurrection life that only comes through him. So we take great joy in hearing the invitation of our Savior to draw near to him and to find in him perfect peace and rest. Let's sing together, "Come, ye sinners."
None but Jesus can do helpless sinners go. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched.
Christians, let's stand together and be called to worship by God's word. We do gather here. We gather joyfully. We gather willingly. But we don't gather on our own accord. We have come because the Lord has invited us to come. The Lord bids us to come into his presence with thanksgiving and song, to sing, to proclaim, to recite his word to one another and in praise to him. Psalm 133 talks about how very sweet, how very pleasant it is that the people of God would not only gather together, but live together in peace and unity. Together, let's recite God's word. We'll read responsively, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity.
It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness, for the pleasant reality of gathering together, of dwelling in unity, because we are one in Christ Jesus. Lord, we find ourselves to be the recipients of so wondrous an invitation to come, sinners, weak and wounded, sick and sore, poor and wretched. Lord, that we have been bid to come by our Savior Jesus and once more been enabled to come by the ministry of the Spirit on our very souls. Lord, we thank you that we have been called to place our trust fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that no other trust would intrude upon that, but that we would have faith in Jesus Christ and him alone for our salvation. And so we come as those who are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, for your glory alone, as we read about in your word, Lord God, and find its authority alone to lead us and to guide us in godliness. We pray that in this time of worship, that we would experience not only the pleasant nature of gathering together, but the sweet, the comforting, the encouraging, the equipping, the rebuking, the correcting, the humbling, and the exalting ministry and presence of your Spirit here with us as we sit under the instruction of your teaching and your word, as we encourage one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that the word of God would dwell in us richly. And as we go forth, Lord, still united, not departing from one another to not think of each other, but to pray for one another, support one another, and to enjoy the sweet communion that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we've gathered and as we go forth. And Lord, we pray that you not only bid us to come, but you bid us to come in the name of our Savior Jesus. You equip us to do so because of the work of your Spirit that has changed our hearts, that has made us to be children of God, that we might lift up our prayers. Lord, we confess that we don't always know how to pray, what to pray, but we rejoice that your Spirit is always praying for us and even through us, and that our Savior instructs us that we are to be men and women of prayer, not neglecting so great a privilege. Lord, hear us as we pray like Jesus taught us. Hear us, Lord God, as we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Come, thou almighty King. It's our first hymn of worship, number 101. Let's sing together.
Come, thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Help us to praise, Father. sacred witness bear in this glad hour. Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. To
if you ever get a chance, at the bottom of each hymnal page, you find all kind of information, marginalia, as it were, around the hymns that give you an indication of so many things. That was written by the famous composer Anonymous. Somehow, though, we know it was written around 1757. We just don't know by who. But what an incredible reminder that unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Unless the Lord is here with us, our worship is a waste of time. We plead with the Lord that he would help us his name to sing. What an incredible thing. Say, Lord, to sing your praise, you've got to give me the strength to do that. And then it concludes with an incredible picture of eternity. Eternal praises be to the great one and three, now and forevermore. That we in glory would see his majesty, and for all eternity we will love him and adore him. Just a picture of heaven that we don't see regularly portrayed in secular media or anywhere else. You know, too often heaven is just portrayed as people reclining on clouds and pretending to like harp music. But to love God forever and ever, to adore him forever and ever without the limitations of sin, I think is a picture of an amazing eternity that Christians will know and rejoice in one day, but we know the promise here today. You'll find on the front of your bulletin the second part of the Westminster Creed. The Westminster Creed is taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The catechism is a question and answer form of instruction and learning that we would raise our children and one another up and understanding the truths of Scripture. And so it's been summarized in paragraph form here, a section of it, talking about how we're created, Adam and Eve, our first parents, right, created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but that first sin of eating what God said they should not eat, and the results of that, that we would be in a state of sin and misery. An estate meaning that's where we are born into this. This is our inheritance from Adam and Eve. But we do see God's determined good pleasure that he calls us to him. And we find redemption only in Jesus. And so this is a summary of truth that we find in God's word. That we not only recite academically, that we would say, yes, I know these things, but we would joyfully proclaim. And it's not enough that they would occupy your mind, but they must fill your heart and change your lives. Christians, concerning these things, what is it that you believe?
I believe our first parents, though created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit, and that their fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. I believe that God determined, out of his mere good pleasure, to deliver his elect out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. I believe the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continues to be, God and man in two distinct natures
and one person forever.
Amen. If you have your Bible in front of you, or if you have your digital device, I'd encourage you to grab one of them. Some way that you can not only hear the Word of God, but that you can read the Word of God as I do. We've been looking at the book of Exodus. In the Old Testament, you're going to find that Exodus is this incredible picture of the deliverance of God. It's a true event, it's historical fact that God delivered his children out of the bondage of Egypt, but there's something wonderfully empowering in it as we understand it to be a picture of the deliverance that was to come. Because here's one thing we know, that even as the children of Israel are taken out of Egypt, even as they had been led into Egypt, now taken out of Egypt to go to the promise of the land that he was promising, right? That it would one day be taken from them. We would see the kingdoms fall, right? We see at the time of Jesus that under Roman occupation, we see a deliverance that does not lead to a final and perfect resolution. But it does point us to the perfect deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, Pharaoh was standing in the way. Pharaoh's hard heart was keeping the children of Israel there in Egypt. And we come to the final plague of the 10 plagues, the power of God demonstrated before Pharaoh. One thing that we saw last week as we looked at these plagues, we saw the locust, we saw the darkness, but we see in chapter 10 that we read last week, says that I will show these signs of mine among you, that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your grandsons how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. This was a display of God's power, not simply to convince Pharaoh to let them go, for we see Pharaoh hardened in the process, but it was that the children of Israel know that it was God that led them out, that God is the Lord, that God is sovereign. So we read about the 10th plague as it's promised by God. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you completely away. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they may ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. And so Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all of the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these, your servants, shall come to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. One of the shortest of the chapters that we have read to this point in the book of Exodus. But this promise of death, a warning. We're going to see the initiation of the Passover next week, that death would not be the inheritance, the estate, as we said earlier, of the people of God, but deliverance and life. Pray with me. Almighty God, what an amazing thing to be able to read of the historical events of the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Lord, to find in them the eternal truth, that these things would point us to Jesus, that we would find a deliverance greater than that in the time of Moses, a salvation greater than simply release from the bondage of Egypt, but a deliverance whereby those who have been delivered by the one and only Redeemer of God's elect, Jesus Christ, a deliverance from the bondage of sin and death, that the grave would have no more victory and death would not have a sting, that we would not know the completely hopeless estate of eternity apart from Jesus, but that we would know hope and joy, that we would know the majesty, the love and adoration of eternity, because we have first been loved. Lord, as we worship here this morning, we confess that we come as men and women, Lord, and each one of us, we have moments and seasons, Lord, where we neglect the great salvation that has been made known to us in Jesus Christ. We take for granted your love. Lord, we confess, because of the cost paid by Jesus and not me, that I don't take seriously. I don't strive after godliness. Lord, we play at our faith. We have moments where we simply use it as a part of our lives, a moment in our day, a help in times of trouble. But Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to not neglect so great a salvation that has been made known to us in your word, that you so loved us that you gave Jesus, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, that the promise of hell, the warning and the condemnation of an eternity of the wrath of God poured out was met by Jesus Christ, our Savior, endured by him, that it would not be my estate, that my inheritance would be that of glory and joy before your throne forever and ever. Lord, we thank you for this. Please, Lord, would you guard us by your Spirit that we would not take it lightly. Lord, that you would give us great zeal about the ministry that we've been given, Lord, to grow in the likeness of our Savior Jesus by the work of your Spirit in us. Lord, that we would strive after godliness, that we would discipline ourselves for that purpose. Lord, that we would avail ourselves of all the means of grace. Your word, Lord God, the fellowship of the saints, the communion that we have one with another, your sacraments, Lord, prayer, attending, Lord, and the instruction that we have the privilege of receiving, Lord, in your word and in godly living, Lord, that we would hold one another accountable, that we would pray, and Lord, that even in the mundane tasks of our lives, Lord, as we rise up, as we lie down, as we mop the floor, as we drive to work, Lord, as we mow the grass and wash the dishes, Lord, as we go to the store and to the bank, in doing all these things, Lord God, it would be with a heart of praising you, that even in the simple things of life, Lord, that you would be well pleased with your children, your servants, for we do it to your glory. May we be ever mindful of your presence with us, as we would be any friend who's close. Lord, I pray for those this morning who desire to know your closeness, Lord, who may feel distant and far off. For those, Lord God, who have called upon the name of Jesus Christ and trusting him for salvation, I pray that you would bring a greater strength as you draw them to your word in prayer and in fellowship and in comfort of the saints gathering together and in prayer and fellowship and song and study of your word and meditation upon it, Lord, that they would come to know how very close your presence is, that you will never leave us or forget about us. That, Lord God, we who are in Christ Jesus will not be abandoned by our Heavenly Father. But, Lord God, those who know a loneliness but don't know that it is indeed Jesus Christ who offers eternal salvation and perfect joyous fellowship, Lord, I pray that this day you would make that known to them. Even those who may be gathered here this morning who have never reached out, Lord God, to grab hold of their Savior Jesus, to cling to the cross, a sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins, Lord, I pray that it would be real and that we would share and encourage one another in that. Father, forgive us for taking lightly something that is so precious. We pray, Lord God, for a broken world. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that this world groans, looking for a day of redemption. That famines and plagues and storms and disasters and wars, disease, all these things, Lord, have come because of man's disobedience. And in this broken world, Lord, I pray that we would be quick to pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it exists in heaven. Lord, that we would be a part of bringing the gospel message into a broken world. And Lord, that the world would be blessed by the ministry of those whose hearts have been changed. Would you change more hearts, Lord, sending more laborers into the field, for they are white for harvest. That we not only would know what it is to be blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, but that we would be a blessing, as was promised to our father Abraham. And now, Lord, as we continue in worship, I pray that you would make us very mindful of how extraordinarily blessed we are to know Jesus, to be known by Jesus, to love our Savior because our Savior has loved us. Lord, would you shine your light upon this truth, your word, in our hearts and our minds, that it would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Your little red Psalter, on page 22, you'll find the text for the 30th Psalm. The tune is, "O Jesus, I Have Promised," a familiar tune, and we will sing the 30th Psalm. It says, "I will exalt you, for you have lifted me, that even my foes will not have glory over me." Again, it's because the Lord has turned our sorrow into joy and our sackcloth into that which is the clothing of celebration. We'll sing together Psalm 30. We'll remain seated.
Oh,
all eternity, we will thank you. We will give you praise and glory and gratitude for the great salvation that you have made known and equipped and enabled and made to come to pass in the lives of we, your children. And in gratitude we give, Lord, not because we pay for our salvation, not that we earn your love, but Lord God, that we respond with grateful and generous hearts. Use that which we give for your glory and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, lift our voices in praise.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Give you, by way of just a little encouragement, when we sing the Psalms each week out of our Psalter, understand that what happened in the construction of the Psalter is recognizing that when we sing, we expect things to have a certain rhythm to them, right? Hebrew poetry doesn't know that, doesn't know the rhythm and meter that we would have is what we call it, you know, ba-dum, 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 you know, phrases that we would sing. Also, it doesn't know rhyme. Hebrew poetry would not rhyme. There would be other elements to it, but in order to make this ring well in our ear, it is a translation, as it were, of the psalm, and it's been arranged metrically that we could sing it. So sometimes the construction can be a little bit awkward. You know, putting the verb before the subject and phrases making reference to things that were listed before. And so sometimes it can be a little bit awkward. I would encourage you that, say, like this Sunday, we sang Psalm 30. Maybe to make a note, it's in your bulletin what we sang, to go home and to review what we sang as you read it in a translation that doesn't necessarily find the constraints of meter and rhythm and rhyming and all. And it might read a little more natural to you that way. But that way we grow in an understanding. The benefit of meter, the benefit of rhyme, is it does help us to remember things, doesn't it? You know, I think about when I talk in Sunday school class about the books of the Bible, we still have kids that they'll start singing it to me because that's how they learned it. I imagine most of you did as well. So I just encourage you that the things that we do in worship, don't say, okay, well, that's done. Now I can get on with the rest of my life. That maybe in anticipation of next week that you would review what we did this week in preparation for our worship next time. We're looking in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning with all intent to take a great big chunk of this. We're going to spend time in just a few verses of Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. As we began a couple of weeks ago looking at the book of Hebrews, simply put, the theme that we'll see again and again and again is no matter what is good and great, Jesus is better. Or to put it a little more emphatically, it speaks about the supremacy of Jesus in everything. The supremacy of Jesus in everything. So about 20 or so years ago, I had the privilege of teaching at Alabama Southern Community College, now Coastal College, I believe, down in Monroeville. Beautiful campus. They had two classes that were offered, actually three classes were offered. One was ethics, was able to teach that, but they had an Old Testament survey and a New Testament survey taught at an Alabama Community College. And, you know, I love that they did that, and I thought it actually makes sense. Daniel Webster says, a man cannot consider himself to be educated if he hasn't studied the Bible. So let's study the most talked about, the most controversial, the most debated, the most researched, the most quoted book in the history of mankind. So while I was teaching this class, it's interesting, the students that would sign up for it. And I have to believe they kind of thought that in signing up for this class, a survey of the New Testament, they kind of expected it to be kind of like Sunday school for a grade. You know, they got a pastor teaching it. He's going to get up there and he's going to read a verse. We're going to talk about what it means to me. We'll sing a verse of Kumbaya, and then we'll all get A's. Boy, were they surprised. I have to say that in teaching it, I really strived to be very gracious. We would have a reading quiz each class. Basically, all you got to do is you read the material, and it was really, really, really super high level, by high level, meaning just something that basically if you looked at the page, you should walk away with that, you know, not drilling down into the details, but simply the idea that between the last class and this class, they actually opened the book. And what I enabled them to do was at the first off, they had, about a dozen or so reading quizzes. It was a bulk of the grade. I gave them every question that would be on the exam, every question that would be on the final exam. Now, we chose from those, and some of them were lengthy, but I let them know there was no surprises in it. Of the 12 reading quizzes they had, they were able to drop one or two of them. The lowest grades just fall off. Easy, I'm only going to count your highest 10 grades. And then even as we got close to exams, I said, listen, if you would like to retake one of your reading quizzes,
for a better grade. Just let me know which one. I'll go online. I'll unlock it. You can take it again. Thought I was going out of my way to give them every opportunity to do well. All they had to do is put forth a little bit of effort. And do you know, when we got ready for the exam, particularly I found some of the athletes who found all of a sudden, wait a minute, if I don't make a C in this class, I'm going to be ineligible from playing my sport. So what do you think they came to old Professor Bowman asking for, you know, as they recognized that even if they make 100 on their final exam, they may not get a C in the class? What do you think they wanted? What teachers would a student ask for at that time? Extra credit. Absolutely. They wanted extra credit. And I, you know, again, first couple of times I taught it, I came up with something extra that they could do, you know, trying to be gracious and kind and that goodness. And until I had a teacher said, you're really not doing them any favors. Said, if they're not going to take advantage of the credit that you're giving them, I mean, by simply trying, why should you feel obliged to give them extra credit there then when they just didn't even try to begin with? You see, the problem was they weren't taking seriously something that would have consequences. It was not my desire. I was wanting to love it. Matter of fact, I even gave them the offer. I said, if you can find me a bona fide contradiction in the Bible, bona fide contradiction, you've heard it me said, the Bible's full of contradictions. If you find me a bona fide contradiction in the Bible, I'll give you an A right now, and you can just not show up for any more classes. And they tried. Well, it says here there are two angels in the tomb, but over here it says one angel was talking. I said, that's not a contradiction. Simply a difference in the description. There are two angels there. One of them was talking. That's not a contradiction. The problem was they didn't take it seriously when the opportunity was before them to take it seriously, that the advantage and that the benefit would be theirs and not the consequences. This passage before us begins with an admonition that we would take seriously from the very beginning, from this moment forth. Let's read it together as we consider that Jesus is a Savior who gets us. Jesus is a Savior who has accomplished what we could not, what no one could, and has done so that He would be a Savior who is like us, able to minister to us. He's like us in every way, only without sin, who knows what it is to be tempted, but He, a Savior like us, is able to save us. Let's read God's Word together. This is chapter 2. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. Therefore, great word. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your praise to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Lord, for this rich, involved, profitable section of your word, we give you thanks. As we consider it in part, I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and that you would change our steps. Lord, that you would lead us and guide us. For Lord God, we have promised. Because you have been faithful and kept your promise, Lord, may we be faithful and keep ours. So we come in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so remember, last couple of Sundays, we looked at the first chapter. And in the first chapter, it's this wonderful discussion about the supremacy of Jesus. The eternal Son of God, the one who sends, the majestic being, sends the angels in messages to us, laying the foundation of the earth, keeping and sustaining everything by the word of his power. This wonderful picture of the majesty of God. But then we come in chapter 2, really, to the first exhortation of this book. The first command, the first instruction, the first, this is how we ought to live. It's an important thing as you read God's word that it would increase your understanding of who he is, but it would also spur in our hearts and minds thoughts and actions of true and faithful practice to his glory. True theology leads to practice. True theology leads to action, not simply intellectual stimulation and appreciation. The way we phrase that, theologically, if you want to get all excited and share with folks on Monday morning, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Right knowledge leads to right actions. It is if you truly are pursuing it for God's glory. But simply having knowledge is not enough. The devil has an outstanding theological understanding. Does he not? But true theology, that has taken root in our hearts, it leads to changed lives. And a life that's lived for the glory of God and love to him and love to others. And that's where it says right here, it begins the command, really quite literally, pay attention. Stand fast. It says, do not neglect so great a salvation in verse 3, right? We must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. This chapter begins, Rex, what's the first word? Therefore, an important word, yes? And what's it there for? It's to say, based on what we've just said, this is what ought to come next. This is where this ought to lead us. Because of this, we need to take the gospel seriously. That's what it says, to not neglect so great a salvation, paying closer attention lest we drift away from it. The more you know of Jesus, the more serious that you'll be about the salvation that comes only through him. And then there was a timely issue in the writing of this. For there were many, particularly Jewish Christians in that day, that were tempted to return to their Hebrew forms and fashions of worship instead of that which was brought to perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so the argument is made here, speaking about the idea of the old things and the idea of the new. Now look at what it says here. It says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, that is that God, as he's spoken, has always been reliable, and we also see that every transgression or disobedience, that is, dealing with the law, received a just retribution. What we see here is he's talking about the law and its demands. And you think about that idea. And what it would have been like to be a follower of God seeking to be faithful in the time leading to Jesus. To know the holiness of God, to know his plan for a covenant, particular, obedient people, the blessings and the curses of the law prior to the coming of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, you think about the arduous, let's just take one aspect of that, the arduous practice and work of sacrifices and offerings. That it was not in just a prayer of confession that we would pursue a right relationship with God after dealing with our sins and faults. The idea of the blood of bulls and goats, of lambs, repeated again and again throughout our life. We look at that and we think, wow, that was quite a thing to seek to be faithful. Now, we'll deal with down the road a little bit, the writer of Hebrews talking about, now let's see what was accomplished in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Suffice it to say this morning that slaughtering a bull never ever paid for one sin. The blood of bulls does not redeem sinful men and women. It's always been by the blood of Jesus. It's just that the blood of the sacrificial system pointed to the blood of Christ. And it was the anticipation of the finished work of Jesus. As Jesus said, Abraham was so glad to see my day. Because all these things pointed to me. What the writer is saying is, if you ever took these things seriously, transgressions and disobediences, the consequences, the retribution of these things, the law of God communicated to man, how much more seriously ought we to take the message of the gospel as we find these things fulfilled in Jesus? You see, there are those who are saying, you know, it can't be this simple. It can't be done in Jesus. There must be more. I need to run to this that I would be found taking God seriously. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, therefore, we must now pay closer attention to what we've heard. What we've heard, that is, we're going to talk about how we know that what we've heard is true. But take heed to it, lest we drift away. Take heed, lest we drift away. How much more seriously ought we take this as it's been made right in Jesus? About 25 years ago, I made an appointment with a man I truly respected, Frank Barker. Frank Barker was the organizing pastor. He served really in his ministry career one church, Briarwood Presbyterian Church, from when it was meeting in a storefront and they had to go and borrow chairs to meet there, to when they built their facilities, to when they built the facility they're in now, a church that the Lord built using the humble ministry of a man like Frank Barker. I was in the process of candidating. Interesting phrase. That's what we pastors call interviewing for jobs. Finishing up seminary, looking for a pastoral call. I made an appointment with Frank. It was early in the afternoon, and I found out it was right before his afternoon tennis time. Now, if you know anything about Frank Barker, part of his discipleship with the men that he had relationships with, his office, that sort of thing, is he'd invite them to play tennis. And on the tennis court, he would not simply whoop them, but he'd whoop them into shape. He would talk to them about the gospel. There was great ministry, and they would lead to times in the Word, times in prayer, beyond that. There were two things I remember about that time with Frank. One was just so sweet. I remember him picking up the phone, pushing a button on the intercom, speaking to his secretary next door, and says, call, and I forgot the man's name. It was his tennis appointment, and tell him I'll be late. I said, I mean, talk about being honored. I was the reason that Frank Barker delayed playing tennis that afternoon. The other thing I remember, it was so very sweet. He began telling me about churches that were looking for pastors. And I'm furiously scribbling these notes. I'm writing these things down, and I remember him taking his glasses off and leaning across his desk and saying, Brandon, did you bring some resumes with you? I said, well, yeah, Frank, I did. He goes, would you like me to send some out for you? And I said, well, yes, Frank, that would be very helpful. I said, yes, you can do that. And why? Why? It was not simply saying, well, that would certainly save me a lot of time, you know, you're buying stamps and writing things down. That surely would be helpful in treating him like somebody who was just willing to do my work. But it was so much better than that. It was so much better than that to take things even more seriously that this man would do this for me. That what was then being done, by the way, I know of four churches that he sent it to because all four churches called me to ask if I'd like to come talk to them. I mean, you talk about when you send out resumes and you hope to get a call from 1 out of 10, and 100% of the ones that Frank said, you ought to talk to this fella. But there's so much that I learned from that. That was better It was better than my actions. It was better than the hard work that I would put in. It was so much better. And plus, it taught me so much. The pastoral kindness of a father in the faith, the guidance of someone who had been exactly where I am, and even an example that maybe one day I'd be able to return that and to do that for someone else. But this first chapter of Hebrews gives us a foundation on which we build, that we would take the gospel seriously, that we would recognize that there is something far better than that which we took seriously in times past. We continue to take seriously. For you know what? My passion for desiring to serve a church and to shepherd a flock and to preach the word was still there. It was just that by the intercession of another, it was effective. That our desire, our love, our zeal for the Lord ought not be dimmed because we don't have to haul the bull down to the temple, the lamb, the goat, to shed its blood. Because Jesus shed His blood for us. How can we neglect the amazing nature of that salvation? And chapter 2 builds on this. Chapter 2 builds on the taking of the gospel seriously. And one of the reasons we take it seriously, it begins here by talking about its truth. We see there in verses 3 and verses 4, it says, "This great salvation was first declared by the Lord, and it was attested by those of us who heard, testified to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." That the gospel, as it was proclaimed, was shown to be true, first off, because you hear it, and those who have the Spirit of God in their heart hear it, and they know it's the voice of God. They know it's true. But even more than that, it was spoken by the Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus. It was attested by all those who heard Him. It was confirmed in signs and wonders, and even by the gifts that had been assigned to the people of God for ministry and proclamation. You know, this is one of those ways that we know that Christianity is true. We know it's true because, well, Romans 8 tells us the Spirit testifies with our spirit. But we know it's true because it is not built on a revelation to somebody singular and solitary in private somewhere like a cult would be. You know, a cult would be somebody that goes into a private room, they sit there and write a bunch of stuff down and said, "Here's what God has told me, now you have to live by it." A cult is based on private and hidden and mysterious revelation. Somebody saying, "I have the truth, listen to me," but the gospel of Jesus is so much wonderful. It's true, and God, who knows us, gives us wonderful evidence of that truth. That it was proclaimed to us supernaturally. That it was spoken by God to us. That the message of Jesus, confirmed by all those who saw, all those who heard, surrounded by the miracles, the deaf hearing, the blind seeing, all these things say, this is true. And here's the other wonderful thing about that. It says, attested by witnesses. And who all gave attestation that these things were true? You think, well, the apostles, certainly. And those in the multitudes who saw the miracles. Those who saw Jesus after His crucifixion. Those who saw Him ascending. But also those who with great hostility were following Jesus, trying to find something to accuse Him. And they literally saw Lazarus walking after they knew Lazarus was in the grave, dead for 4 days, and surely he stank. And they said, "Oh, this is such proof that what Jesus is saying is true, and what Jesus says He is true. This is such a validation of all these things that we need to kill Lazarus, lest other people believe they're true as well." Ligon Duncan, in talking about this, Ligon is another father in the faith, has been recently the chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, longtime pastor. He says, "Understand this. Now, miracles didn't happen all the time in the Bible. You didn't just wake up in the morning and have a miracle every day during Bible times. If you look at the 6,000 or so years of history that the Bible covers, there's only 3 major periods in those 6,000 years when miracles are prevalent and miracles happen. We see them in the time of Moses, we see them in the time of Elijah and Elisha, and we see them in the life of Jesus. Now you'll see sporadically a miracle here or there, but understand this, as he says, even John the Baptist didn't do miracles. Miracles didn't just happen every day. You see, people weren't gullible. Folks would often say, well, miracles didn't happen. They were just a primitive people who just imagined that they did. Well, if that be the case, weren't they primitive all the time? Why did they not see miracles around every corner? When they saw a miracle, they knew they were seeing something special. They didn't wake up expecting them. But they woke up and they saw God at work among them. So we take the gospel seriously because it's true. And we take the gospel seriously. We are to take the gospel seriously. We're not to neglect the salvation because it's good. Christian, know this. Because Jesus met the requirements of the law does not give us license to take things lightly. Because Jesus paid it all, we would sing that. That does not give us permission to just blow off everything else. You see, the hymn says, Jesus paid it all, so all to Him I owe. All to Him I owe. It's life-changing. It's amazing. It's the glory of Christ shining before us, fully God in the flesh, taking every bit of God's wrath for me, the horror of hell endured for me. In the Apostles' Creed, we say that He descended into hell, talking about Jesus. Now, there has been a lot of ink spilled about what the writers of the Creed meant by that particular phrase. And I don't want to debate that, but let me speak of one thing that is true, that we can certainly say that there was a descent into hell in Jesus Christ in His death on the cross. Now, there's other things we can talk about in the richness of that phrase, but on the cross, Jesus endured hell for the children of God, the righteous anger of God. And so in that, we see God's amazing love for us, that He would pour out His wrath on His only begotten Son and not me. That we would see the deliberate love of Christ for us, and it ought to amaze us. But here's the sad reality. We do neglect this great salvation. That word neglect in the Greek, it literally means to not pay attention to or to make light. What does that look like? If He tells us not to neglect so great a salvation, what does neglect look like so that we can run far from it? It's when you don't commune with God. It's when you don't obey God. When you treat God like a resource or an addition to your life, a part of your life and not your life. I don't know how many of you, I kind of get fascinated by people and the idea of being a prepper. You know what a prepper is? Not a preppy, some of you know, in the nice button down, but a prepper. A prepper is somebody that says, I want to be ready for the next hurricane, the next emergency, the next national tragedy, whatever's going on. So what do you have? You have flashlights, you have candles, you have emergency freeze-dried foods and all these things, and they're in the closet and they're safe and they're hermetically sealed and they're ready in the event of an emergency. That's fine. That's good. We laugh, my parents living kind of exposed on the knoll of a hill whenever hurricanes or tornadoes or things come through, they find a safe place in the middle of the house. They put batteries in all the flashlights and they sit ready. But here's the thing. That flashlight that you use as a prepper, you don't use that every day for light. The food that you set aside for an emergency, you don't use that every day for nourishment and strength. You can't treat Jesus like an emergency supply. He is an emergency supply, but not only. Yes, He is our very present help in times of trouble. Yes. But He is the source of God's tender mercy each and every day. We neglect the nature of our salvation when we say that Jesus will be there on the shelf when I need Him, but right now I'm fine. The writer of Hebrews and other writers give us a picture of neglect. You could add to this, and I'll very quickly speak about what does it look like if neglect of so great a salvation is the characteristic of our life. One thing is you neglect a great salvation when you don't gather with the people of God. Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how to stir one another to love and to good works, not neglecting what? The assembling together. Rex's verse he loves to quote all the time. That's twice I've referenced you. I'm done picking on you this morning, Rex. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's not just because we like each other. We do. I love you. I hope you love me. I hope you love one another. But it's because we are united together in Christ. And so we come together. We neglect the nature of our salvation when we don't recognize that. When we don't come together to worship, to praise, to encourage. We neglect our salvation because, well, I just didn't feel like it. And so I didn't come. We neglect our salvation when we don't exhort and hold one another accountable. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That we would deliberately engage with one another because we have been saved, and I trust that you have been saved, and we engage that we would walk in the newness and the wondrous nature of that life together. You see, to live isolated and detached, minding my own business, not loving each other, not loving them through the messiness of their life, is neglecting the salvation that we share. Another way we neglect salvation is not loving others as we ought. Jesus says, "The new commandment I give you is that you love one another." We want that you don't make light of the love by which you've been loved. I've described people in my life on many occasions. I said, "Well, that's just one of those people that's hard to love." And I've probably had plenty of people describe me that way. I know one person who could rightly describe me that way, and that's my Savior Jesus and Carol. I'm devastatingly hard to love. Apart from Jesus, there's nothing lovely about me. And when we don't love others, that is to make light of the salvation that is ours by the love of God through Jesus Christ. We neglect the reality of our salvation also by chasing the novelties and trends that tend to come at us running back and forth. What are we looking at here? The whole book of Hebrews begins, "Long a time in many ways God spoke." He spoke, and in these last days He has spoken perfectly and faithfully in Jesus Christ. And we see here making reference to all these things that have come before. We don't pursue novelties and trends, or as Peter would say, don't follow cleverly devised myths, but speak of the majesty of which we were eyewitnesses. It's too easy to find something and say, "Well, I've never heard that before. I've never heard that before. That's interesting." To chase the modern trends and novelties when they run afoul of what we have always known from God's Word. We neglect our great salvation when we don't pursue a greater understanding of that, that we don't study it, that we don't meditate on it, that we don't make full use of the Word of God, reading it, rereading it, discussing it, meditate on it, praying through it, giving attention to its preaching and teaching. Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter that there would be those who will always be learning but never arriving at the knowledge of the truth. You see, we ought to be studying the Word of God so that we would know more and more about this God who's loved us, about this God who has saved us, that we need to come to a greater understanding as it applies to our salvation, not just to scratch a theologically curious itch, but to know how great this salvation is. If you open God's Word and you read it and you don't walk away saying, "It is amazing that this God who has made Himself known to us loves me. How amazing is that?" We neglect our great salvation if we're not men and women of faith. Men and women of faith, putting our faith in God as men and women of prayer. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, lifting up our requests to God. Knowing that Jesus has promised, He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever it is you desire and it will be given to you." That we are to be men and women of faith. We neglect a great salvation. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We talked about with our high schoolers, what would you do if you knew Jesus were coming back tomorrow? And I liked Martin Luther, who basically said and answered that question in ways that only Luther could speak it. Basically said, "I'd finish my drink and my dinner and go on about my business." Because what we do for the glory of God. And if the Lord catches you raking the front yard, but doing so for His glory, it's no less a testimony to His goodness and grace as if you were in the deepest, darkest Africa sharing the gospel to someone who's never heard it. Now, we ought to be doing both. But that we would walk in the mundanity of life. We would walk in the simple things of our life in a way that gives God glory. Let me, as I drive. Let me, as I sleep, let me, as I brush my teeth, praise God in doing so. We neglect the salvation when we try to partition the life into sacred and secular and say, the Lord owns this. This is of no concern of His. There's no part of your life that the Lord is not concerned with. Amen? The last thing. This is not the last one. This is the last one I have for you this morning. We do neglect this great salvation by giving up. Giving up. Hebrews 12 says, let us therefore, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That we would look to Jesus and we would cross that finish line. Galatians says that we would not lose heart in doing good. We give up because it's hard. Christians, there's nothing that you will be called upon to do that is as hard as hell. But what has been done for you was that which was not possible except by God, to pay the price for your sins, to take upon Himself your infirmities, your weaknesses, and your sins, and the wrath of God that we were due. I close with what John Piper talked about this. He says, what's being said here is don't neglect being loved by God. Don't neglect being forgiven and accepted and protected and strengthened and guided by God. Don't neglect the sacrifice of Christ's life on the cross. Don't neglect the free gift of righteousness imputed by faith. Don't neglect the removal of God's wrath and His reconciled smile upon you. Don't neglect the indwelling Holy Spirit and the fellowship and friendship of the living Christ. Don't neglect the radiance of God's glory in the very face of Jesus. Don't neglect the free access to His throne of grace. Don't neglect the inexhaustible treasures of God's promises. This is a great salvation. Neglecting it is evil. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Lord, we have to confess that as we scratch the surface, Lord, we can only begin to see how great is the salvation. It's a salvation that the writer of Hebrews will describe as something amazing to the angels. The gospel writers would say there's celebration in the salvation that comes upon man. Lord, that angels would long to look into the Son of God that they'd known since their creation, dying that we would live. Father, I pray that that would totally change the way that we live, that it would be all-encompassing, all-consuming. Lord, that we would walk in the newness of life, knowing a Savior who walks before us, with us, around us, who hems us in, who protects us, who guards us, who comforts us, who keeps us, that we would walk with Jesus. And Lord God, in doing so, take full advantage and be fully blessed in the salvation, not taking it lightly. I thank You, Lord Jesus, that You didn't take it lightly, but that You gave all. You did so for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 95 in our hymnal. It's a text that we not sing too very often, but it is a familiar tune. I invite you to stand. Let's sing together. Hymn number 95, though troubles would assail us and dangers affright, yet one thing secures us. The promise assures us the Lord will provide. Let's sing together, 95.
The troubles
strength of Almighty God, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Let us praise God together. Amen.